Romans 8, verse 1, let's stand together. If there's a verse of Scripture that your pastor would love for you to memorize, it would be this one verse. It's short, it's simple, but it's profound. And it's the text of the message this morning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Thank you. You may be seated. When I was growing up, my father used to tell me, any time you see the word therefore in Scripture, find out what it is there for. And what he was meaning was this: therefore is a word that is used very precisely in the Bible. It's a conjunctive word, and it ties what goes before the word with what comes after the word. In other words, you'll never understand Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation, until you have a comprehension of what Paul has said in Romans 1 through 7. And what he said in those seven chapters is tied together by Romans 8, verse 1, with what follows in chapter 8. In this verse, there are several things that I could show you, but there are three profound truths that if you and I could ever fully grasp them, it would totally revolutionize our lives. First, according to this verse, though we are condemnable people, we are not condemned people. Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ. If you're a Christian, if you are in Christ, you may be a condemnable person, but you are not condemned. This phrase, no condemnation, translates the literal Greek, not one condemnation. Why is this important? Well, what Paul is saying is this: for those who are in Christ, there is not one condemnation. This is a legal sentence. It's not a feeling. It's a sentence from God, the judge, toward those who are in Christ. The judge says of you, there is not one condemnation. You are a condemnable person, but there is not one condemnation against you. Let me see if I can illustrate to help you understand what Paul is saying. When we were in Hollywood, they had just finished the trial of Winona Ryder. She had gone into the Saks Fifth Avenue, and she had stolen several thousands of dollars worth of inventory from Saks. Instead of pleading guilty, there were eyewitnesses, two security guards who saw her, and so on. She went to trial with it. And at the trial, she was found guilty of two misdemeanors and three felonies. Now, the judge's name was Eldon Fox. Now, suppose after the jury found Winona Ryder guilty, Ms. Ryder stands before Judge Eldon Fox, and he says to her, Winona Ryder, you are found guilty. And he reads the charges: two misdemeanors, three felonies. And then he says this: Ms. Ryder, I as judge say to you, leave this courtroom. There is not one sentence of condemnation against you. You are free to go. Now, you remember that Ms. Ryder broke her arm because the press corps was pressing around her, trying to take pictures and so on. And she was jostling with them. What do you think the press corps would do if they heard the judge say that? they would go into a tizzy. Wait a second now. The jury found her guilty. She is a condemnable person. But you, the judge, have said to her, go, there is not one condemnation against you. How can you do that, judge? They would probably accuse him of being an unjust judge. Well, let's suppose Eldon Fox held court with the reporters, and he said to them, wait a minute, you lack some information. You see, I know something you don't know, and this is what I know. Ms. Ryder's father has come to Hollywood and has bought Saks Fifth Avenue. It's his store. He's paid the price. Ms. Ryder is his child. She may go free, though she's a condemnable person. This is exactly what Paul has said to us about God in Romans 1 through 7. He sent his son to pay the price. When Jesus Christ died at the cross of Calvary, he took upon himself all of our sins. Those who were in union with him, he died for. So that though we are sinners, ungodly, condemnable people, if we are in Christ, there is not one condemnation against us. So that all of your sins, your actual sins, or even original sin, the sin of Adam, all of them have been paid for. There's not one condemnation brought against you. Are you comprehending what I'm saying? Not one condemnation. Your wonderful Savior, a gift of God's grace, has brought you justification. So that God loves you just as if you never sinned, and he loves you just as if you fully obeyed. Because he, that is God, has paid the price for you through his son, Jesus Christ. On our website, we have the series that I preached from Jude on audio tape. We have people from all over the world who listen to the tapes, and then they can write their comments. We erase the bad ones, we keep the good ones. But they can write their comments on our website. And there was a comment by a man who said, I listened to your series in Jude. And by the way, that is a letter describing the condemnation that comes upon those who are not in Christ. And the man said, it sounds too good to be true. Can a person really stand before God and not be condemned? You know what my answer is? This is what his word tells us. There is therefore now not one sentence of condemnation. Now, the illustration I used was a faulty one because I only mentioned five crimes. Add yours up. You can't. The fact of the matter is, you don't even know them all yet. And if you think you know them all, you really don't. I'll ask some of your family members. They'll tell me more. There'll be some that come up that you haven't even thought about yet. There is therefore now not one condemnation to them who are in Christ. Number two. Though this text teaches us that we are forever freed from condemnation, we don't always feel free from condemnation. Right? I listened to the tape from last Sunday, and it's excellent. A couple of you mentioned the fact that you have learned from your study in Romans, from Romans 1 through 7, that there is not one sentence of condemnation upon them who are in Christ. You've learned that. But you don't feel that. You go through life feeling condemned. You go through life feeling as if God has something against you. You go through life feeling as if the hammer is raised and he's about ready to smack you. And so you go through life making recommitments and rededications and thinking about all that you need to do or ought to do or should do or haven't done, and you just compound the guilt by trying to reform and doing things to make God like you better. And it's a miserable existence. How in the world do we get to the place where the truth that we know in our minds migrates the 18 inches to our hearts? By the way, you do know, don't you, that that's the longest yard and a half in the world. The yard and a half from what you know in your intellect to what you feel in your heart. How do you get it from here to here? Well, I think the key is found in the little word now, N-O-W, where Paul says, there is therefore now no condemnation. Now, what does he mean? Well, the word now can have two different meanings. The word now can be an adverb of time describing a time period. For instance, son, come here now. That's an adverb of time, meaning you're not here at this moment. Come here now at this precise moment, and in the future, you will be here with me. This word now in Romans 8 verse 1 is either an adverb of time or it could be a second thing. It could be a deduction or a conclusion, if you will. An inference drawn from what has been learned. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not one condemnation. You know what Paul is saying? He is saying that until you understand everything that he said in chapters 1 through 7 about the person and work of Jesus Christ, you will still feel condemned. But when you draw as a deduction or a conclusion all that Paul infers in Romans 1 through 7, an epiphany will dawn upon you. I see it. There's not one condemnation. Let me go further and show you why this word now cannot be an adverb of time. If it were an adverb of time, it would mean that you were once condemned but are not now condemned. That can't be true. No. Listen to me. Please don't lose me on this. I want you to concentrate with me. Since Christ was crucified from eternity in the mind of God, we know that in Revelation, Jesus Christ, him crucified before the foundation of the world. And since you were chosen and placed in Christ from eternity past, then your condemnation was taken care of in eternity past. So that you're not once condemned and now not condemned. No. That's time. This is not an adverb of time. If you're in Christ, there's not one sentence of condemnation upon you ever. This is not an adverb of time because it could mean that you are not now condemned, but one day may be condemned. In other words, if Paul is talking about time and he says, there is therefore now no condemnation, he could be saying this, now you're not condemned, but one day you may be condemned. This day, now you're not condemned. But heaven forbid you ever do anything wrong, because then you may one day be condemned. See, that's the adverb of time. That's not what Paul is saying. You know what he's saying? There is therefore now not one sentence of condemnation. Now I understand. Don't you see it? The reason why this word now is a word of inference or deduction, and what Paul is causing you to do is to deduce this great statement of Romans 8 verse 1 from all that you've learned in Romans 1 through 7 is this. What is his conclusion of Romans 1 through 7? What does he say? You remember he's been talking about how he feels his sin, how he knows himself to be a sinner, Romans 2 and 3. And that if a man says that he's not a sinner, the truth is not in him. Every one of us is unrighteous. There's no one who seeks after God. Every one of us has gone our own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. When we open our mouths, it's like an open tombstone. It's like an open sepulcher. All we have that comes out is filth, because that's what's in our hearts. You remember how Paul feels about that? And then he goes through this season of his life where the law becomes everything to him. He tries to change himself by reforming, by obeying the law, by doing good things. And you know what he finds? He finds that the very thing that was meant to give life, full obedience to the law, becomes to him death. He keeps trying and 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 trying, and all he is condemned. Because the more he tries, the more he sees his sin. Because the law reveals as a mirror the true nature of his soul. So he comes to the end of Romans 7 and he sees that there is not one thing that he can do to make himself righteous before God. There is not anything that he could do as far as religion or commitment or anything he promises or anything he says to make himself acceptable to God. And what does that do? It drives him to despair. He cries out, "Who shall rescue me, this wretch of a man that I am?" And then he gives us the answer. Romans 7, verse 25. "Thanks be to God, who by his grace rescues me through Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation." Do you really understand what he's saying? There is not one sentence of condemnation upon you, and it has nothing to do with anything that you have ever done. It has to do with what God, by his grace, has done for ungodly people like us through his Son, Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul, throughout his writings, keeps challenging us to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And he says, "For you shall know the truth," and of course Jesus said of himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And the truth, Jesus Christ, shall set you free." You see, this is why churches need less of the law and morality and those kinds of things, and more of Jesus Christ and God's grace and those kinds of things. You say, "But Pastor, oh my goodness, here we go again. Man, if I really believe what you're saying the Bible teaches." Now remember this. Don't ever take my word for it. You listen to me. Don't ever take my word for anything. Search it out for yourself. And if you see that the Scripture contradicts what I'm saying, hold to the Scripture till death. Don't take a man's word for it. Take the Word of God. Find out for yourself. But if what I'm saying is true and you're struggling with it, and you're saying, "But Pastor, the only thing that keeps me walking the walk and talking the talk is a belief that if I don't walk the walk and I don't talk the talk, then something's going to happen to me." That's your problem. That is your problem. You do know that, don't you? You're not growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because the more you grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, it no longer becomes the ought-tos, have-tos, should-tos. Because I want you to see a third remarkable thing from this verse. God takes a particular people and makes them into a peculiar people. He says, there is therefore now not one sentence of condemnation to them who are in Christ, to them who walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Now what is Paul saying? Well, simply this. Those whom the Father, by His grace, has chosen to redeem through the gift of His Son. Who are these people? Well, you want me to name them? I can name them. I tell you, I'm praying for a few of them right now. I've got a picture of one in my Bible that I'm praying for right now. I don't know who they are. That's not my business. That's God's business. But He knows, and they're from every tribe, nation, kindred, and tongue. The Bible calls them the world. The Bible also calls them His people, the church, the bride of Christ. I mean, you go on and on and on, but they're a particular people. A particular people. A specified number of people that the Lord has chosen to give to His Son to redeem. All right, now, this particular people, God turns into a peculiar people. How? Well, according to Paul in verse 1 of Romans 8, we are given the Spirit of God. We are given the Holy Spirit. So the way we live changes. We no longer walk after the flesh, but we walk after the Spirit. Now, every time we hear the word flesh, I know we think of these little nasty sins that people commit, you know, these fleshly sins. And I think that's part of it, but that's not the whole of it. No, listen to the context. The context, Romans 1 through 7, do you know what the flesh is? The flesh is this desire to walk through life attempting to earn the favor of God by one's performance. That's flesh. And the most fleshly people are sometimes in the church. But the Spirit of God brings a man to a place of utter despair where he cries out in humility, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall rescue me?" And then he sees in an epiphany Jesus Christ, and he says, "Ah, my Savior, my Redeemer," and he flees to Him as his refuge. Now, why does he do this? Because the Spirit of God caused him to do it. In fact, the Spirit of God gives us these new desires to seek after Christ. It's called the new birth. It's called to be born again. There's no steps on being born again. It's something that God does. Do you remember when you were saved? You may not remember the day, but do you remember? I mean, all of a sudden, your heart was changed. Something happened to you. You began to desire the Word of God. Like a little baby desires the milk of his mother, you desired the sincere milk of God's Word. And nobody had to tell you to desire it. Nobody had to sit down and thump you over the head and say, "Okay, read the Bible 30 minutes every morning, 30 minutes every evening." All of a sudden, you just began to desire it. You'd come to church and you'd open up and it's like, "Wow, I never saw that. That's so neat." You began going to church because you wanted to. You see, the Spirit of God does this. This is why a grace-filled, Spirit-led church doesn't tell the people they've got to be in church. They tell the people, "Come if you want." A lot of churches got to chain people to the pews to keep them there. We let the chains go. Why? Because the Spirit of God does a pretty good work of changing the desires of His people. It reminds me, Baptist preachers are real bad about this. They say, "You know, we get people in the church, but we got to figure out programs and ways to shut the back door." I'm like, "What do you mean shut the back door?" They say, "Well, you know, we get people in the church, but we got to do something to shut the back door so they don't leave the church." You know what my response to that is? Wait a second. If the Spirit of God brought them into the church, the Spirit of God is the one who shuts the back door. The only reason we've got to manipulate the doors and shut them to keep people in is because we manipulated people to get into the church. Oh, but when the Spirit does His work. There's a man this morning, I won't mention him by name because I didn't ask him if I could. I've become friends with him. For 40 years, he never darkened the door of a church. He's 80 years old. God saved him just a few months ago. He doesn't miss. And I never say one thing about coming to church. He wouldn't miss it for his life. Because his heart is bubbling over. Now, you say, well, Pastor, that's not me. There are times when I don't feel like coming to church. I know that. But the Spirit of God will never leave you there. Because he gives you new desires. Second, the Spirit of God does another thing. He takes possession of his children and he instructs them effectually. He's the best discipler you'll ever have. Third, the Spirit of God is the guarantee that your life will change. You've been placed in a different sphere. So that, watch this, what Paul is saying is real profound. There is therefore now not one sentence of condemnation, not one. Past, present, or future, not one. You are free before God. No one can bid you leave because you're in Christ. All right? Do you feel that way? Yeah, probably not. Join the club. Okay. Grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All right? That'll help you migrate the truth to the heart. Now, how are we going to live? Who's going to constrain us? Who's going to tell us how we're to treat our wives? Who's going to tell us how we're to be an employee? Who's going to tell us what we should do, ought to do? What about this? Why don't we let the Spirit tell us? Why don't we let the Spirit lead us? And I've got a sneaking suspicion that the Spirit will lead a man and a woman to live a life like you've never dreamed. Not the flesh. I'm tired of trying to do it myself. I want to follow the Spirit. And if the Spirit prompts me to apologize, I'm going to apologize. If the Spirit prompts me to witness, I'm going to witness. If the Spirit prompts me to go to church, I'm going to go to church. If the Spirit prompts me to give, I'm going to give. If the Spirit, I'm going to follow the Spirit. There's not one sentence of condemnation against me. So I'm not going to let anybody guilt me into evangelism. I'm not going to let anybody guilt me into church attendance. I'm not going to let anybody guilt me into loving my wife. Oh, no, 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 no. I'm going to love my wife because the Spirit of God bids me love her. Now, if you don't have that, all I can say is you need him. He can change you. But you might need to cry out to him as a wretch in need of a Savior.